Well, please have God's Word open in front of you at 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through to verse 23. And as you heard, this evening's message as we look at the Rise of the Kings series is the spirit of Antichrist. However, as we have been looking, we've seen that David was on the run. He is in exile. Saul is pursuing his life. And last time we saw how that he went to the cave of Adullam and he hid there. It's a watershed in his life. The Lord comes to him there. His first reactions in exile had been ones of desperation. His faith had wavered. He had despaired. He'd even run to the enemy. And yet it was in the cave at Adullam that the Lord came to him. He did not let him go. Even though David felt far away from the Lord, far away from him. But even as David was in the valley, the Lord was there with him. He was there. And in the initial isolation of the cave, God would prepare David for the trials that he would continue to face. And we considered a number of things just to refresh our memories. We saw that David's experience at Adullam was a time of reflection and restoration. David pens some psalms while he's in the cave, Psalm 57 and 142. And both psalms have the wonderful truth that is there, that is when we feel at our lowest, when we feel helpless, it is then that God assures us of his sufficiency and his strength. And in David's weakness, he cries out to the Lord, calls upon him. And through faith and prayer in this way, and the help that he needs is graciously given to him by a loving heavenly Father. We saw that he learned in the cave that the Lord does hear our prayers. He does hear our cries. And when he was low and downcast, David poured out his complaint and the Lord heard him. And when we are in need, the Lord desires that we should call upon him, that we should call upon his name. For when we call upon him, he will hear and he will answer. We saw also that the Lord knows our circumstances. David learnt that. David was a great man, a strong man, and yet he was feeling overwhelmed, hiding in a cave. And there are times in life when we feel overwhelmed. We do not know how we can cope or go on. But you see, the Lord comes to David and assures him and fires the faith in his heart. Tells him that David could trust him, that he would protect him. And so it is for the Lord's people. David also learned that the Lord meets our needs. That he is our refuge and our strength. In him we have all the protection that we need. David was reminded of this. Resting in the Lord, we always have that which we need. The Lord was David's deliverer. And as he reflected in this, he remembered all the times that the Lord had aided him. As David took a time aside to pray, to reflect, he was restored in his soul. And he realized that the most important thing was God's glory. And in resting and realizing this, the name and purposes of the Lord, they would never fail. Never fail. And so David's personal safety position was not in question while he was in the Lord's hand. His purposes for him would be fulfilled. And you see, when the outlook looks grim, Christ is your strength. When the circumstances seem volatile, Christ is your stability. When the future appears foreboding, Christ remains your hope. You see, the resources and the strength of Christ are both inexhaustible, immeasurable, and are given to us in abundance as we call upon him. We saw also that David's experience at Adullam was a time of preparation. David's family came to him, and the Lord graciously provides for them in an amazing way. And we see that they seek refuge with the king of Moab, and as you will be aware, Ruth, the Moabitess, David's grandmother. And we see in that way, in God's sovereign plan, the circumstances in the time of Ruth would have great benefit even 100 years later. And the testimony of the Lord's people only reinforces that God does provide loving, gracious, caring providence and provision. And David also finds at least 400 men gathered to him, and they would be the faithful remnant who would stand by his side. And we also saw David's experience at Adullam was a time of renewed obedience. The word of the Lord comes to him. And because of his reflection, his restoration, his resting in the Lord, David benefits from the voice of the Lord, and he obeys, and he follows where the Lord would have him be and where he would go. And you see, when we are in desperation, we too can hear the Lord's voice through his word. And as we come and we hear, the scriptures give us hope and comfort. And David acts through a renewed sense of faith, assurance, and he obeys. He's responsive to God's leading and direction. And as such, he could have confidence in the Lord's provision and guidance. And so that's David. And the narrative really takes us from David back to Saul. The momentum has passed. David now has the momentum. The Lord is with him and he will lead him on. But Saul, meanwhile, we see in the narrative, where is Saul? Well, he's tarrying underneath a tree and he's licking his wounds. And we're going to see how this develops. Now, let me be quite honest and open with you. This is not an easy passage of God's word. It's not easy for us to grasp and to see how these things apply to us in this present day and age. And yet we know that all scripture is helpful and profitable to us. And so I hope that as we look at this tragic, tragic event, that we might see the reality of the present condition of this world, and then the great provision and consolation of a great God who has provided the greatest hope and deliverance from the suffering that we see here. Someone once said that pain paints the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And what we need to see is this, that this instance in the Bible, this slaughtering of the priests, is a real event. It's not some far-off story. It is history. And what we see here is real suffering. And it leaves us with questions. It leaves us with questions, for example, why? Why does God allow this to take place? Why does God allow this suffering? But also it shows us some incredibly important truths. And so as we proceed, it's my intention to look at the tragedy, to then look at the truth, and then to look at the question, why? Why is this the case? And there is the other element which I wish to underscore at the outset too. We read together some of the verses from 1 John 2. And in verse 18 he warns, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Now as we read in the scriptures, we know that in God's sovereign plan of redemption and as things work out, we know that the Bible tells us about the end times. Speaks of the last times and the coming of the Antichrist. That's a capital A, the Antichrist. The one who is prophesied. You can read of this in Daniel 7, where he's described as the little horn. You can read of him in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. You can read of him as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. And basically what we know is this, that there will be a final Antichrist that will come before our Lord returns. However, as the verse states, John insists that many antichrists, little a, have come already, even now. And looking throughout history, we can see that there are figures who prefigure the full embodiment of evil to come. And in 1 John, the author has identified this. And he's identified false teaching. However, the other characteristic of the Antichrist figure is that he vehemently opposes, seeks conflict with, and seeks to crush completely God's people. And this is where the link with our passage in 1 Samuel comes. For it is here that the reality of the hearts of Saul and Doeg are revealed. And Saul in particular is seen for the Antichrist figure that he really is. The one who displays that spirit. The spirit of evil, the spirit of oppression of the Lord's people as he commands the execution of the Lord's priests. So we need to see these events. We need to see the lessons and the challenges from this very, very dark episode of God's word. So let's look at the tragedy first. What is it that actually takes place? Well, Doeg the Edomite, he comes to the fore. Remember, we saw that dramatic account in chapter 21, verse 7. Where David has gone to Ahimelech and we see Doeg and he's hiding away, but he sees what is taking place. And we see now in chapter 22 the full ramifications of Doeg's presence in David's approach to Ahimelech the high priest. And what we see with Doeg is this. He is a true schemer. He is one who has an agenda of himself, of forwarding himself, and his plans are hatched in evil. He will do anything that he can to promote himself and to gain favour with Saul, a man who is also renowned for his deceit and scheming. And Doeg is willing to do whatever it takes to receive the rewards that he has laid his eyes upon. And the opportunity presents itself in the passage. An opportunity to raise his stature, to gain favour, no matter what the consequences. It's interesting that if you were to look at Psalm 52, you can look at it in your own time, that David speaks specifically of Doeg. This is what he says. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, your deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away. He shall pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. So David sees Doeg for who he is. And joining the narrative, as I said, we see that Saul is having what we could say a pity party. He's holding court under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah. And he's got his inner circle of followers around him. And he asks them in disparaging tones, if this son of Jesse, remember he refers to people by this title to disparage them, son of Jesse, can he give you the rewards that I can? Can he deal with you? Can he give you the positions, the wealth that I can? Can you get that with David? And it says in verses 7 to 8 that all of his inner circle are there. All captains, etc. All of you have conspired against me. All are there. And they're around him. And it's interesting that Saul is there. And we see the contrast because as men are going to David, finding refuge with David, Saul is bribing men to stay with him. He's using bribery to keep their loyalty and to keep his forces together. And the distrust is ever present. And it seems as though when he challenges them, that actually there's silence. They don't speak to him. And the men begin to resent their scheming master. They withhold any intelligence that they may or may not know from him. And they do this especially as Saul is looking again to expose Jonathan, his son, as being in covenant with David. And they have kept it from him and he uses it. And this brings Doeg's opportunity. Their silence is his opportunity to push himself forward. You see, he was clever. He knew when to talk. He knew when the opportunity came. And when the rest of the men are silent, this herdsman informs Saul of what he saw at Nob. According to Doeg, the son of Jesse came to Nob, and Ahimelech asked direction for him from the Lord, fed him, armed him, not least with the sword of Goliath. And in Saul's twisted mind, these suspicions that he has find reality in Doeg's words. However, I don't know if you realize that there is lies mixed with truth. You see, Doeg did see David come to Ahimelech, but there is no indication or evidence that Ahimelech used the appropriate channels of discernment for David to determine the will of God for him. That is an added extra, an elaboration that gives him greater credibility, makes him look good, and it condemns Ahimelech, and it makes David look bad. You see, this is the danger of men with a double tongue, and you'll find them within and without the church. Truth mixed with lies is dangerous. It can cause great damage, and it is used as a tool of the enemy. And our prayer should be that God would guard our tongues. Because a rampant tongue that mixes truth with error will only cause casualties. And we see it here. And so Saul summons Ahimelech the high priest and all the line of the priests. And they come to him in verse 11. And Saul applies this dubious conspiracy theory to Ahimelech in what we could call a show trial. in verses 12 to 13. As you know, I used to teach history, and I used to teach in particular, especially with GCSE, about the USSR and Stalin. And there was a period in the reign of Stalin where his paranoia got so bad that he had show trials to purge his enemies. And what he would do is this, he would set them up and he would get men to testify in all their lies to make sure that innocent men would be found guilty. And you see, they would serve their own interests. They would give this false evidence. Innocent men were executed and the corrupt were enhanced. Until, of course, his paranoia got so bad that nobody was safe. This is what we see with Saul. And we see it, and he brings this show trial. And it's put there. Now, Ahimelech gives a creditable defense in verses 14 to 15. And he asks the questions, isn't David faithful? Isn't he a warrior who's been loyal and faithful? Hasn't he got a fine reputation? Is he not married to the king's daughter and therefore of the royal line? And even if I did inquire of the Lord, even if I did do that, is that not my responsibility? So it's a creditable defense. And what is interesting is this, verses 14 and 15. Notice that as Ahimelech speaks and he goes there, he also says that actually in verse 15, he knows nothing of all of this, little or much. He's got no clue what this conspiracy is all about. You see, the reality is this, though, that whatever Ahimelech said, Saul's evil mindset and heart is eager to condemn and destroy. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. Like all true tyrants, Saul's evil mindset has now declared war on his own people, and he will add mass murder to the instruments of his government. And you see, this is what unrestrained sin can do. And the result is truly horrible. There is terror. There is blood spilt, even of children. There is butchery, annihilation. And we come to this passage and we have to face it in reality. And yet also we can see here, even in the midst of suffering, that there is a reason for confidence. Even in the midst of this, as we continue in this world and in the face of those who display the spirit of Antichrist. It's a tragedy. The priests are murdered. They're innocent. And yet they've been sent to their death by the lies of a man and the evil heart that is there. So secondly, I want you to see the truth. What can we learn from this passage? Can we learn anything from passages such as this in God's Word? Well, I think there are some lessons that we can learn. And here's the first. God's enemies only fulfill the truthfulness of His Word. I'll say it again. God's enemies only fulfill the truthfulness of His Word. You see, when the other men will not respond to Saul's judgment, evil Doeg is only too happy to help. It's ghastly, it's brutal, and it is unjust. But it reminds us of the warning that is given earlier in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:31, and it speaks of the line of Eli. When the Lord pronounces, "Behold, the days are coming, that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." And actually, Doeg's butchery fulfills the word of the Lord against the house of Eli. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we should be outraged at God's word? How can this happen? Should we be outraged in that way? But you see, no, God is not the author of this evil. That is not the case. The blame lays at the feet of the Edomite serving self and the evil king displaying the spirit of Antichrist. We'll look again at David's responsibility in this too. But the reality is that together, Doeg and Saul, they think that they're fulfilling their own desires, that they are working through their plan to preserve themselves. They dare to destroy the priests of God, and this wickedness is their responsibility. As one commentator explains, it is a clear fulfillment. The word that Yahweh had spoken, put it together and the truth becomes clear. Even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word. You see, God's enemies, even in this wicked slaughter, still fulfill His word. In their hostility against Him, they actually carry out His will. And this truth is mysterious. We can't fully comprehend it. But it is one that is a true mark of the teaching of the early church. Let me give you the example. Acts 2:23. What does it say? Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Also, it's a truth that they prayed. Acts 4:27-28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And knowing this, that as men oppose God and his people, they only fulfill his word, while not removing the sorrow and the grief, it does give an underlying certainty of victory. There is no way that the Lord's enemies can gain the edge, can gain the advantage over God. He has them outclassed. And just as the Lord's word of judgment is sure, so is the word of consolation that he speaks. So remember, God's enemies only fulfill the truthfulness of his word. But I also want you to see in verses 16 to 19, the second truth, which is this, that God's people will experience the hatred of the enemy. As we have said, the spirit displayed here is one of a desire to crush and to destroy the Lord's people. And Saul vents his fury on the priests of the Lord, the designated servants of the Lord, who are there to serve the people and to intercede for them and to bring them before God. And not only that, but notice the enthusiasm of evil as a whole village is annihilated. Women, children, all of them are put to the sword. It is horrendous. And what do we see? It's open war against the Lord's people. Now, Saul is not at this point seeking to destroy Israel. But in doing this, in waging war against the Lord's people, he joins an infamous list. He joins the ranks of Pharaoh, who sought to destroy the Hebrew babies in Exodus. He joins Balak and Balaam, who through curse and conspiracy sought to destroy the seed of Abraham. He joins Jezebel, who sought the mass murder of the prophets of the Lord in 1 Kings. He even joins Haman, who wanted to destroy all of the Israelites in Esther. Now the degree may be different, but the spirit is the same, to crush and to destroy the Lord's people. And you know, there's a spirit that continues throughout history and into this present day. If you were to look, you would see more of the same. Those who have sought to vent their evil on the Lord's servants. I feel incredibly privileged that as I look back into my family history on my father's side and into the French side that were related to Huguenots. And you realize that they are people who were persecuted. They got the dragoons sent to them under Louis XIV. Or bring it a bit closer in our timescale, the atrocities of Idi Amin in Uganda. You see, I could go on. The spirit remains. And it should not surprise us. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. But we should not forget. In this, there is also this point, that these inflictions are brought to pass by weak men. Look again at the passage. You see, Saul is in a desperate state. He has to use royal power to butcher. But you see, that's just it. He has nothing else. He's in the process of losing everything. And the only thing that he can say at this time is that Doeg is for me. Well, that's a desperate situation. And this picture of Saul, whilst horrible, is also tragic and sad. And here is one point of consolation, that many of these men who display the spirit of Antichrist, they have come, but they have gone. And their time will be called, and they will give account. And that is a frightening thing. But then I want you to see the third truth in verses 20 to 23. And this is a lovely thing, that even in the midst of this horror and this tragedy, even though the enemies fulfill God's word, even though God's people will feel the hatred of the enemy, God will preserve a remnant. He will preserve a remnant to himself. And the raw power that Saul displays is devastating, but it is not definitive. Abiathar escapes. He runs to David. He speaks of the tragic news and he finds sanctuary with God's anointed king. Now you compare. Compare Saul and Ahimelech. And then you compare David and Abiathar. It's interesting. You see, they stand in direct contrast. What do we see? Well, what does Saul do? He summons Ahimelech. He accuses Ahimelech. And he condemns Ahimelech. But what does David do with Abiathar? He receives Abiathar, he listens to Abiathar, and he protects him. See the contrast? It is there. And David receives in that way. Saul tells Ahimelech that he will surely die, but David tells Abiathar, you will be safe. For the one who seeks your life seeks mine also. And let us be clear, Abiathar's escape is monumental. It is truly monumental. And it shows this wonderful truth that the Lord will always preserve his people, even in the midst of destruction. Now, as we know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But there will always be a remnant. The people of God may often be put down, but they will never be put out. It does not mean that all God's servants will be immune from hardship or from the evil butchery of the world. But the evil of the world can never destroy all of God's servants. Do you know, we hold to a confession of faith in this church, and I like confessions. I think that after 2,000 years of church history, that there are some good things that are there that we can learn from. And I think this statement is marvellous on this. It says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, as such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Ever standing forth, and Abiathar is witness, God will preserve a remnant, even in the midst of tragedy such as this. Finally, we've seen the tragedy. We've seen some of the truth that we can glean. But I want you to think now. To think about this question. You might be sat there and you may think how appalling it is for such a thing to be found in God's word. And there may be some here who might think that you want nothing to do with a God who could allow such suffering. Firstly, I would ask you this. Should we be surprised that such accounts are in the Bible? You see, the Bible is real, is it not? It speaks of reality, of real life, real events, real history. And as such, it gives accounts of the real world. And let us be clear, we see such atrocities in our day. We see men who oppress and crush and destroy. But ultimately the question is, how can a good God allow such suffering? You see, some do not believe in God because of the presence of evil in the world. They use that as their reasoning why they cannot believe in God. The reality of suffering on a wider and an individual level. And you often find that after major disasters, someone will always ask the question, well, where was God? Where was he? They might have been asking it here. Where was God when these priests were slain? Well, we need to think, don't we? Does the presence of evil in the world really disprove God? Is that really the case? You see, I would say just because we cannot see God's purpose doesn't mean that there is no purpose. And also this, just because we cannot necessarily plumb the depths of the universe to find good answers for suffering does not mean that there are no answers. As one writer states, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. You can't have it both ways. You see, suffering, let us be honest, it does pose a problem for the believer, but it also poses a greater problem for the unbeliever. You see, suffering is still there, is it not? those who object to God in this realm often base this on a sense of justice or injustice. People, they believe, ought not to suffer. They should not be excluded. They should not die of hunger or oppression. Yet the evolutionary worldview, and it is a worldview, it's not just a science. It's a thinking that encompasses life. You see, evolutionary worldview is a mechanism that depends on death. It depends on destruction. It depends on violence of the strong against the weak. So where does this basis for justice come from? You see, in reality, the unbeliever has no good basis for such outrage when the mindset is revealed. You see, ultimately, if you are sure that this natural world is unjust in some way or filled with evil, then you have to assume some extra natural standard by which to make that judgment. You see, the problem of suffering is not just a problem for the believer, but for the unbeliever too. And people think that by abandoning belief in God, that somehow evil is easier to deal with. But it's a nonsense. It's not the case. Now, the important point is this. I cannot stand here and explain to you every reason for every detail of suffering. You see, the Lord's secret will is known to himself. And so we are to deal with that which he has revealed to us. But what we can know is this, that the Bible promises that the Lord is working all things together for good to them that love him. And also, in the midst of this suffering, the God of the Bible came to earth to deliberately suffer for our good. You see, in Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. Now, I can't explain to you every reason for suffering, but I can point you to a loving God who provides an immeasurable depth of resources to face suffering with hope and courage, not bitterness and despair. How? By pointing you to Calvary. By pointing you to the cross of Jesus. You see, when we come to the cross of Jesus, we see that in the darkness of Calvary, Jesus' sufferings were eternally unbearable. As our glorious substitute, Jesus bore the wrath and the separation from God that we deserve. He experienced what it was to know separation from the infinite, eternal love of his heavenly Father, which he had enjoyed for all of time. And yet at the cross, he would experience separation. And the physical pain, whilst appalling on the cross, was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of being abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the sufferings of Jesus, fully God and fully man, we know that the Lord knows firsthand the despair, the rejection, the loneliness, the poverty, the bereavement, and much more that the suffering of this world gives. And not only that, but Jesus Christ went beyond our experiences. He knew cosmic rejection and pain as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. You see, in his death, God suffers in love and identifies with the greater sufferer. Why? He died so that we might be rescued from this fallen, sinful world. He paid for our sin so that the day will come when he can end evil and suffering without ending us if we are his. You see, God takes our suffering and our misery so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. And coming to Jesus and to the cross, trusting in him, we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of this life. We can know that God is with us and that he will see us through. But I want you to see this too. As I close, there is more hope even than this. You see, we need more than knowing that God is with us. We need hope that our suffering is not in vain. Now let me tell you this. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is such hope. Because the Bible teaches us that through the vindicating work of the resurrection, the work that is done, the redemption is complete, including the redemption of this earth. And there will be a great restoration to the perfection of life as God intended it to be. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit on the throne of His glory." You see, when the Lord returns, it will see the material world redeemed, purged of all decay and brokenness. All will be healed. You see, the cross brings us great consolation in the face of suffering. But the resurrection can instill in us a powerful hope for the future to come. It promises of real life, eternal life, in a glorious world where suffering has no place. Where there will be no more tears, no more pain. So how do you lay hold of these things? Because let me tell you this, you'll find them nowhere else apart from Jesus Christ. How do we lay hold of consolation in the midst of the worst suffering? How do we lay hold of this glorious hope that all things are working together for good, that God's purposes will not be thwarted, that there is coming a day when suffering will be no more? How do we lay hope? How do we lay hold? By laying hold of Jesus Christ. By coming to Him, resting in Him, coming in repentance and faith, finding in Him forgiveness, peace, and lasting joy because of the work that He has done at the cross and in His glorious resurrection. Why does God allow suffering? Suffering is a consequence of the fall, and in God's sovereign purposes which He knows, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are known unto the Lord. But what we do know is this, that if we are safe in Him, if we abide in Him, then there is a day coming when suffering will be no more. That is glorious. And there is no hope like it in this earth. You see, even in the midst of this tragedy, there is hope for the believer. There is hope. And just as He will preserve His church, He will also lead it through. When all shall be gathered to Him for eternity to dwell in His presence. So let me ask you this. Will you be there? Will you be there safe in His hand? Will you be there washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus that He shed on the cross? When God looks upon you, does He see the perfection of His Son? Or are you still outside with no hope, trying to explain away evil and suffering? You see, the reality is, you'll find no peace apart from Jesus Christ. So lay hold on Him. Come to Him. Find in Him your rest and your peace, and that certain hope which He grants to those who are His. You see, the enemy is a conquered foe. Christ has the victory, and it is my desire to follow Him. I pray that it is your desire too. And that you will have that certain hope resting in you because of what God has done through the glorious work of His Son. Amen.